Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, Sunday School scholars and friends. First of all, I'd like to express my gratitude to those members of the Goldthwaite Ecclesia and all others who have done so much work to put this gathering together. It's been a very enjoyable and edifying weekend. Today we have been discussing topics concerning the Word of Christ dwelling within us in the law and shown by the prophets. Now we'll spend some time discussing the same topic as revealed in the Psalms. My main goal is to impress on everyone the importance of seeing Christ in the Psalms. It is a fascinating study of which I'm certain we'll only be able to scratch the surface here this afternoon. To the Ephesians, Paul prescribes Psalms as a means to exhilarate and cheer their hearts. Instead of being drunk with an excess of wine, he instructs them, and therefore us, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 18 to 19, to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul gives more insight to the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in his writings to the faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. In Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul instructs the faithful believers to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So Paul instructs the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell within themselves through the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This shows us that in the apostles' day, the word of Christ was accessible to all, arranged so that believers had access to it in the form of psalms. While they were composed primarily by King David, who was a man after God's own heart, the book of Psalms are prophetically the mind of the Spirit of Christ. The Psalms were used by the Jewish nation for many centuries in their worship of Yahweh. Throughout this book, we find the Word of Christ. Jesus himself testified to this in Luke 24, verse 44, speaking to the disciples after his resurrection. We read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The Psalms are much more than the emotional outpourings of a man. We find within them the development of the mind and character of Christ. They are like a behind-the-scenes look at the Gospels, filling in any gaps and omissions. In them, we get an interview of the gospel picture, and we are there intimately with Christ in those years that he was hid from the world and in those hours he spent alone with the Father. The Psalms are filled with Christ. There are no Psalms in which Christ is not the principal subject. David's complaints against the enemies are Christ, those against the unbelieving Jews, and then against his persecutors. David's afflictions are the Messiah's wretched agonies. David's prayers to Yahweh are Christ's petitions too. David's song of triumph are Jesus' inglorious victory over sin and death. When we read the Psalms, we should always make a concerted effort to search out the heart and mind of Christ, because it is there throughout. These Spirit-guided words written by David expose a personal side to our Lord of which we do not see much in the gospel record. The gospels show his travels throughout Judea and Galilee, his interactions with the people, and we hear his speeches, we hear the miracles he performed that attracted the attention of the masses. The gospels give us a very thorough portrayal of his external interactions, but we very seldom get glimpses of the inner workings of his heart and mind. We know that Christ was acquainted with grief, and we see him frequently withdraw himself to pray in solitude. There is certainly ample evidence to express how the days of Christ's flesh were bitter, but we naturally desire a deeper, more explicit introduction of the mental experiences, personal thoughts of Jesus. Therefore, we're thankful for the Psalms, for in them are revealed unto us a living picture of the internal sufferings, weariness, and struggles of Christ. And not only the final sufferings of Christ in his victory on the cross over sinful flesh. This was certainly the climax of his sorrows, but we see much more of how he felt and the inner thoughts of Christ throughout this prophetic and doctrinal book. An intimate knowledge and familiarity with the Psalms will undoubtedly help to mold our hearts, allowing the Word of Christ to dwell within us. So I'd like to spend some time this afternoon going through some of the Psalms, bringing out aspects of Christ and Christ-like characteristics found within. Now, obviously, I cannot go through all of the Psalms today. The sheer volume will be overwhelming. But we'll take a look at a couple chapters and a few verses in an effort to focus our minds on Christ in the Psalms. From the very beginning of the Psalms, we see the portrayal of a truly godly man. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. To meditate day and night, constantly in prayer. This may seem extreme and something that's unattainable, but this only speaks to the weakness of our flesh. It is the real standard prescribed by Yahweh, and this ideal character is found throughout the Psalms. In order for Yahweh's chosen people to accomplish the daunting task before them and to maintain singleness of mind, we do good to keep in mind Psalm 4, verse 3. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. If we are to be of any use to God, if we have any hope of eternal life, we must be and remain set apart from the world around us. So if you'd like, you can turn with me to Psalm 15. Here we'll see a blueprint. It shows us the constitution of the person that God can use, the type of man acceptable in God's eyes. We'll look at the chapter in its entirety. It's only five verses, Psalm 15. Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The question is being asked, what type of person will be accepted in the kingdom? Herein, we find a picture of the man that hopes to be glorified in Christ. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. The type of man that will be accepted into the kingdom will walk uprightly and honestly, giving an outward appearance of righteousness. The way we carry ourselves often has the most impact in terms of teaching the truth to others. We can talk all we want, but if we don't show others that we live a life in subjection to God, we can be certain that no one will hear a word we say. But the godly man will not only be outwardly righteous, he must speak the truth in his heart. He must really be what he professes to be, being just to both man and God. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He speaks evil of no man. He does unto others as he would have done unto him. He does not make the faults of others the subject of his conversation. He does not even take up a reproach. That is, not only does he not even listen to hurtful speech, he makes every attempt to silence it. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He is honest, even in the smallest things, and even to his own detriment. Those small things for which the worldly man dismisses his own principles are not small things in God's eyes. Luke 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And finally, verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. He is not one that will increase his wealth by unjust practices. All things of this world, all of our possessions, are all vanity. Truly, if a man make it his life's endeavor to increase his abundance, he can attain mountains of wealth and untold riches and power. And that will be his reward. He will have his 70 years, be remembered no more. This is the type of man which we read in Psalm 17. They are like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places, the wicked men of the world, which have their portion in this life. That is true that David was a powerful and wealthy king. He ruled over a prosperous, successful nation. He was able to subdue surrounding nations, and he enjoyed all the abundance and power for which any natural man could wish. But he was never a man of this world. He never looked for his portion in this life. Yes, David had his faults, but what man doesn't? There's only one who's had no missteps. David did, however, have the perfect mind of Christ, simple, humble, genuine. He always had Yahweh at the forefront of his mind. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Clearly, David looked forward to a resurrection and realized the desirability of the perfect man in Christ Jesus. So we move on to the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm stands apart. The first verse begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ's words from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why hast thou forsaken me? This thought within the Psalms is not unique to the 22nd chapter. There are several Psalms that express this sentiment. And while Christ only quoted the opening verses from the cross, the whole Psalm was assuredly before his mind. It was clearly written with the occasion of his sacrifice in mind. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That this psalm describes Jesus' thoughts, feelings, and hopes, while at the time of his crucifixion, is beyond doubt. And his quoting of the first verse is tantamount to citing the entire psalm. Therefore, we should approach this psalm with great awe and the reverence that it deserves. This psalm does not deal with the question of how Christ was made to be sin for us, or what it means that he bare our sin in his own body on the tree, these subjects falling outside the realm of this address. The 22nd Psalm, we do not learn the answer to the question of why it had to be, but rather, what was it like? The immense loneliness he suffered, the rejection by his own people, his torture by his enemies, and finally, culminating in a triumphant climax. We do good to keep this in our own minds, not only as we read the Psalms, but also each Sunday as we meet around the emblems, in memorial of the perfect life, sacrifice, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We have another opportunity to consider how Christ felt and what he thought in relation to his whole surroundings in the 69th Psalm. So we'll spend some time there in this chapter, so those who like to follow along might want to turn to Psalm chapter 69 now. And we won't go through the whole chapter verse by verse, but we'll take a look at some select verses as we explore the mind of Christ in the Psalms. Paul referred to this chapter in Romans 15, verse 3. We read, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. As in the 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm presents us with the inner personal experiences of Christ in a way not found in the gospel narratives. We are also able to realize many areas of resemblances to our own experiences. And in this way, we should take great encouragement. The primary reference is of David, but the Spirit guides him in a way that clearly expresses the heart and mind of Christ. 69th Psalm begins, Save me, O God. Jesus was also in need of salvation, and he prayed with tearful supplication. And as Paul says in Hebrews 5, verse 7, he was heard in that he feared when with strong crying and tears he made supplication unto him who was able to save him from death. The crying and tears spoken of by Paul are also referenced in this verse. For the waters are come in unto my soul. This shows just how deep the affliction was felt. It pierced his soul, and he was overwhelmed with sorrow. Verses 2 to 3. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God, for my God. Like David, Jesus waited. Jesus endured his period of tribulation just as each of us are doing now. And his waiting is shown to have been dreary and troublesome. Even though our trials are doubtless to a far lesser degree than either Christ or David, these times try and build our character. Christ was a man of sorrows. Part of his sorrow was waiting for God. This psalm gives us a taste of his affliction while he waited, yearning for the promised time, his heart ever longing for that day of glorious consummation. Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Christ's enemies hated him without a cause. At least there was no valid cause. Of course, there was a cause in their own eyes. Jesus explains this hatred in John 7, verse 7, speaking to his brethren. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Even though it was not justifiable, this was the cause of the enmity shown towards Christ. In teaching the truth, he testified against the world. Now, one should never create enemies merely for bearing witness to the truth. Therefore, if a man is hated for displaying the truth, he is hated without a cause. And if the world hated even Christ for teaching the truth, then we should expect it to hate us. For if our lives are a condemning testimony against the world, we should expect that it will hate us. That's not to say that we should seek this hatred. We are to live peaceably with all men. But when the hatred comes, we should not be shocked. Verse 4 ends, "Then I restored that which I took not away." This exemplifies Christ's precepts. Christ taught that if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The world considers this weakness and thinks such a man is a fool. Yet even more justification that it has for hating him. Verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. So now we cannot get a full meaning of this verse without the truth. Those that deny that Christ came in the same flesh as us, that he partook of the same nature of our uncleanness, they cannot see Christ in this verse at all. For we know that therein dwells no good things. Each of us knows the burdensome tendencies of the flesh. The degree of this burden is in proportion to the degree in which higher things are realized. Therefore, Christ's burden was severe. But he sustained it. He carried the burden and kept his flesh in subjection without fail. Verse 6 continues, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." These words are especially applicable to David and Jesus. They knew calamities would occur for their sakes. Their concern was toward those faithful around them, and their prayer was that the calamities would not shake others' trust in Yahweh. When a beloved of God is suffering trials and afflictions and are apparently forsaken, the faith of the weak may waver. The petition here is that God, while smiting the shepherd, might protect the little ones. The lesson to us is that we should never allow the trials of others to shake our own foundation. We all expect trials, but we should all be there to help our brethren through theirs. We must keep in mind that God is just, and he will bring his will to pass. Verses 7 to 9. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." The effect of the truth is to separate a chosen few servants out from the world. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed, and the ideals of the truth are so completely opposed to those of the world that alienation is unavoidable. Christ was completely engrossed with the things of the Father, and this was the standard to which we must hold ourselves. Therefore, the reproaches of them that reproach God must fall on us. Christ's servants are the object of derision which fleshly men feel towards divine things. Those that are lukewarm towards God may keep their respectable standing in the world and suffer no such reproach. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. The only sorrow that the worldly know comes from being deprived from some present comfort. They know nothing of the sorrow that is felt when a righteous person sees the evil in mankind. David and Christ felt it intensely. Their brethren throughout the ages have felt it, and it was to their reproach. The world likes to be happy and to see cheer in others. They do not understand when godly people refuse to take part in their merriment. They scoff at the sobriety of the truth. To the worldly, we are but miserable creatures. This reproach should not make us ashamed, for there is hope in our sorrow. Our hope springs from the knowledge of God, the love of his ways, and our desire to see him glorified throughout all the earth. Jesus speaks to those of this ilk when he says in Matthew 5, verses 4 and verse 6, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And back to Psalm 69. We won't read all of the rest of the verses now. We'll just summarize the remaining verses. In verses 13 to 21, we see the earnest petitions of Jesus to the Father in the days of his flesh. We see just how severely he felt the troubles that befell him. In verses 22 to 28, we see a style of language with which many people have difficulty associating with anything Christ would say. Verses 22 to 24, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have befallen, that which have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." The reason anyone would have a problem associating this speech to Christ is confining the view to his first appearance and the time of his crucifixion. In the days of his flesh, Christ suffered as a lamb. But in his return, he will pour out the wrath of God as a lion. Christ was not only appointed to suffer, but he was also appointed to avenge. There is a time to bless and forgive. There is a time to execute judgment. For a season, for instruction and discipline, we are commanded to be subjected to evil, as Jesus was. But it is only with the prospect that we will be avenged by him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This prayer of David and Christ shows that it is not unchristlike to pray that wickedness be destroyed throughout all the earth, as it is according to God's will. In Psalm 47, verse 7, we read, "Sing ye praises with understanding." This is the whole spirit of the book of Psalms. Understanding and praise are inseparable. To worship Yahweh in holiness and to praise him with understanding constitute the highest to which man can aspire. Hopefully, we've been able to show here this afternoon that a reading of the Psalms with an eye towards Christ will go a long way in understanding the mind of Christ. In the Psalms, we see Jesus to be a man of intense loneliness and deep suffering. We see him as a person of fervent prayer to God, not only for himself, but also for his followers, and even for his enemies. We also get a glimpse of his pain over the treatment which he received from his fellow Jews. We see the Christ, Jesus, a man who was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. We see on every page the perfect mind of Christ.